This morning, I want to speak with you the last message, the King of Glory. So let us now go to Psalm 24, verses 7 to 8. Lift up, O you gates. Lift it up, you ancient doors. Still sleeping? Come on, one voice. You have more voice than I do, stronger voice than I do. Once again, ready? 7 to 8. Amen. Matthew 27, I'm sorry, 16, 27 to 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth. Standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. God is the King of glory, King of kings. God is the King of kings. God is the King of kings. 1 Timothy 6:15, but also in the book of Revelation, describing the one who is coming riding on the clouds, the one who is riding on the white horse, even. It says, he is the Lord of all, the King of kings. He is the King of kings because he has the greatest power. And that power is the power to kill, the power to keep alive, the power to raise up, and the power to humble. Daniel 5, 18 to 19 talks about the power of the king. The reason why kingship is supreme is because the one who holds that power or the one who is in that authority can do whatever he wants, whatever she wants. Because not only, let's face it, there are times where queens ruled. Whoever is in power has the power to kill or keep alive whoever they want. Whether you think is fair or not, it don't matter because it's the way the king makes decision. And whoever he wants to humble, he will humble. Whoever he wants to praise and raise up, he will. That's the power of the King of kings even. And because he's the King of kings, he rewards with thrones those who welcome him as the King of kings and are ruled by him in their lifetime. So faith is to welcome this King of kings, that is God, Yeshua, my Lord, my Savior, as also the King of kings. Do you welcome him as your king? Amen? But we have no clue as to what a king, having a king feels like, right? And I don't think in this day and age most people know. But in the old days, they certainly did. And that's why the Bible, through and throughout, through history of Israel, but also from the beginning to the end, even the book of Revelation, talks about the King of Kings, the importance of knowing him as the King of Kings and welcoming him with open arms and open hearts, just wide open. Open up the gates to welcome the King of Kings. So if we have this faith and we live this life called the Christian life, that's about honoring the King of Kings, my King of Kings. The way I honor this King is by being ruled by him and being faithful to him until the end. So faith life is honoring my King, the King of Kings, and being ruled by him and being faithful to him until the end. So the Christian life is, or the Christian faith is very unique. Again, on the outside, from the point of view of the world, of unbelievers, of atheists even, the Christian faith may seem like any other faith or called religion, that what we're doing is religious like other, you know, other religions. But really, its premises is different. Its promise is different. The premises and the promise. Obviously, the premises, it starts with God's revelation, which religions don't have. And that's how we began our retreat sessions. But the promise that we go home with today is also what makes the Christian faith like no other. And it is that it gives the promise that religions don't, and that is that by believing and being faithful to the King of Kings, we have the promise to also become kings, to receive the thrones in heaven. How does it sound to you? Still abstract, right? What did I say? What kind of power does king have? The power to kill. Yeah, power to kill. Power to keep alive. Power to raise up. The power to humble. The power to judge, basically. It's the authority to judge for someone to be guilty or innocent, to go free or to be bound. That's the power of king. And if you acknowledge that about God, about Yeshua, and honor him that way in your life by being faithful to him and being ruled by him voluntarily, willingly going under his governance, his ruling, his reign, then he promises that he has prepared thrones in heaven for us so that we may have thrones for us and the authority to rule over for eternity with him. Hallelujah. Glory, if you were to define the word glory, it's not easy, right? Because glory is a very abstract concept. So if I were to say glory, what would you say? What's the one word that comes to your mind? Huh? Did you say glory, Jackie? with Flory? Or did you say Flory and Glory? Or what is it? Okay, I say glory. One word you think of is what? Huh? Victory? Okay, what else? Winner? Yeah, victory, winner. Okay. Huh? What? God? Did you say God? Okay. Thank you, Sunday school teacher. God, okay. What else? That's it? Praise, yeah, okay. Throne, yeah. Honor, okay. Yeah, I think we're all hitting there, but still doesn't really help us, does it? I think glory is associated with something that is very attractive, right? Like it's, as I described, the fireworks, right? It's very drawing, right? It pulls you in because when you see it, you feel it and you know it. And you want it because it's like no other, right? I'm just kind of putting in a very plain words because I did look it up too. I looked it up and some of you got it right. Praise, honor, distinction extended by common consent, magnificence, great beauty and splendor, distinguished quality or asset, thanksgiving. So all these words describe what it is, yet it's hard to point, but at the same time, when you see it, you feel it, you know it. Right? So that's what a king has. That's what a king enjoys. Because the king has, as I said, the power to do all these things, and also has the honor. And honor is to receive the treatment that's due the throne. So the king lives in a palace. And in the United States, we don't have palace. The White House is not a palace. I mean, it's, you know, that's where the leader of the country lives. And because it's a democratic society, we elect officers to elect our leader and so on. But in many parts of different parts of the world, like in Europe, when you go, you would see these beautiful, impressive structures called palaces or castles where, you know, monarchs once lived. And they made them so impressively. Even if the king may be like a teeny little guy, but his palace is humongous. So when people come and see from far, they see his power, his authority, his glory from the physical structure. So it won't matter how big or small, how impressive the individual ruler is, but through these physical things to really show off and display his honor. So he lives in a special place called palace. He also sits on the throne. He is crowned, holds a scepter, has a special robe. So the whole process of coronation is it's a spectacle of a sort because, you know, you've seen it, the royal weddings, and probably we haven't seen the royal coronation because the queen has been there forever. She went through many generations. So you weren't alive when she became a queen. So we haven't seen that. I mean, you can see the old footage. But that is a very impressive sight, this whole ritual that they go through just to show what an impressive power that this throne has. And majesty, right? Majesty is this unapproachable authority that the one who sits on the throne has. So why is a king important? A king is important because the fate of his people is determined by what kind of king it is. If it's a good king, the people will be led to good things. And they would benefit from the good intent, the benevolence of the king. But if the king is a wacko, and everyone's going, let him live, the gladiator just beat the animal. And the guy dies, even though he just beat the other guys and he needed to live. The king, just out of whatever he wanted, I'm not going to go to your way. I'm just going to show you who the king is. Kill him. And he can kill him, right? So that kind of king will be a very scary king to have. Very unpredictable, yes? So the fate of such king would be of that one of misery. So the Bible talks about God as the King of Kings. So it has the story of God, the King of Kings, appearing in his own time. 1 Timothy 6:15, which we're going to read in a few minutes. So he being the King of Kings, he will make appearance when it is proper time. So that itself is a very shocking thing. I mean, we began again retreat talking about he who is from the beginning, he who made the world. Basically to say the word in the beginning is God, the God who holds all things in his hands, God, the God who holds time in his hands, appeared in time. That is shocking. And here is the God who is the King of Kings making appearance at a proper time. With all authority, with all power, he will display himself one day. That's what the Bible leads us to. So when you read through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you sense like something moving, like a train moving, watching a movie, like it's going somewhere. Certainly there are very difficult routes, like getting here, windy roads and never-ending countryside, a forest road. But then eventually it is getting to your ultimate destination, which is about the King of Kings making his appearance. And secondly, it's a story of those who had been ruled by him to become kings after him and with him ruling in eternity. Now, how does this history start in the Bible? By God calling on a man named Abraham. When he was a childless man, God gave him a new name, Abraham, because God promised him many children coming after him. But not just any children, but kings would come from his line. Many kings. So his name becomes the father of many nations, Abraham, from Abram. And that means that his people will become royal line. And that not only that, if kings come, and these kings are greater than other kings in the world, what that means is that they will rule the world. So there's this connection to what's known as the Zionist movement, right? So this notion of the Jewish kingdom, establishment of the Jewish kingdom, but not only that, with this promise and dream of ruling over all other nations. Started with Abraham, God's covenant promise to Abraham. Certainly he did have many children, starting with Isaac, from Isaac, Jacob, and many people coming after a people called Israel. Were found. They were Hebrew slaves, not having a nation or a king, or even knowing that they had God. When Moses brought them out, they were reminded and reinstilled their relationship with God. God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And God made covenant with them by giving them law and said, if you obey my law, you will be a holy people to me, my people. And you will be a kingdom of priests. So what are those two things God said? You will be a holy people and a kingdom of priests. So God would be their king, the King of Israel. So for a while, they did not have king or like a kingdom. Because for you to have a kingdom, you need a king. Their king was God. So their rulers at times with Moses, Joshua, and other people called judges led them after they entered the land of Canaan. And they had the tabernacle and the tent when they went into Canaan. Before Solomon, they still didn't have the building, so it was in a tent form. And the ark was there. And they were to remember who their king was. What was the name of their king until then? Oh. It's the same question I ask every time, but I phrase it slightly differently. And then you look at me like, huh? Huh? What? What is this? What is the name of the Lord God? There you go. Okay. All right. Just checking if you're alive and breathing. Those of you who are like, oh, what? Yeah. Jehovah, Jehovah. Jehovah was the name of the king of Israel, and that name was inside the sanctuary where the ark was. So they couldn't see him. Most of them didn't hear from him. It was the priest, like their lead, you know, would go in there and speak to the Lord, and that they did not have any physical contact with their king. So seeing other kings of other tribes around them, they wanted their own man king. It's like, mommy, so-and-so has this. Why can't I have that? Always. Why can't I have that? They do that. Why can't I do that? It's always comparing with others. Same thing with the children of Israel. They said, we want a man king. Yeah, it's great. We have God. Yeah. I understand. I know he's the best. But can we all still have man king? So God just said, sure. Okay, if you want king, I understand. It's not that you want other kings, but you don't want me as your king. God sounded a little upset, right? So they rejected me, even said, as their king. So God agreed and led Samuel the prophet to anoint a man to be the first king of Israel. Anyone know the name of this first? Saul, yes. Saul was the first king. And from Saul began the era of the kingdom of Israel. So that's when what it's normally described as the united monarchy of Israel. But still it was shaky because obviously Saul's throne did not last that long. The house of Saul did not last that long because he displeased God. God cursed him and he and his sons were killed. Therefore his kingdom collapsed in the same day after battling others. And then in the meantime, the king that did please God was already ready, anointed, and his name was David. Yes, so David becomes the king of Israel. So David secures the prosperity and the authority of the United Kingdom of Israel during his ruling because David was a mighty warrior. Remember, he slay the dragon, if you will. He slay the giant. The giant's name? Goliath. I kind of felt like the Brian Williams was standing. I'm like, dang, why is he the second man? Like last night when we were lining up, casting out demons, and then he's coming out. He's like, yeah. I mean, he told me he was suffering with some issues, so I knew he was coming up. But, you know, it's like I'm standing there going like, okay, get out. But when he fell, the giant fell, as in not Brian, but the demon left him. Yes, Brian? Hallelujah. I remember going to Bulgaria, and the woman who translates, she's a very beautiful lady, very smart, very good translator. And she's like a couple heads taller than me. We share because she has a daughter too, and she was born a day before after Aaron. Same year, same month, like just like a day difference. I thought it was very funny. So, and I said, oh man, Albina, I wish I was as tall as you. Because again, you know, coming from sort of like a height challenge family, I always wanted to overcome that barrier, but God is fair, you know, he humbles us. So anyway, so I tell her that. And that happened, and I said to Albina, I saw her daughter, and her daughter was tall, too. I was like, man, you guys are lucky. I wish I was tall like you guys. And she told me, the translator told me, she's like, yeah, but it's a good thing you are very petite because your message is so big. Can you imagine if you're a big and tall woman and going, repent? People all be running away. Yeah. So I said, Yes, God is very wise. He's very wise. So I imagine David being like that too, a little giant perhaps. But certainly he was young and wild at heart, passionate at his heart, weak even, but he slayed the dragon and he knocked down that Gentile giant because of his fear for the Lord God of Israel overcame. So he becomes this successful king. And then his son takes the throne, but that's where the trouble comes in. Certainly up to the building of the Temple of Jerusalem by his son Solomon was great. But Solomon, who was very wise, and I'm sure he was very talented because, you know, obviously God gave him the instructions of, you know, how this place was going to be. But Solomon himself sounded like a very talented man. Obviously, he wrote those very, you know, impressive books, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But also the temple itself was a very beautiful building. So when it was torn down and then Nehemiah and the other guys went to restore it, the older people of the Jewish people actually wept looking at the revised, like, restored temple because they were saying the original temple didn't look like this. It was much more magnificent than this. So they recalled how beautiful Solomon's temple was. It was almost a very, perhaps, you know, aesthetically driven. You know, he appreciated the arts. With that appreciation, he had great weakness for women. You know, okay, so women, yes. So he married many, many women. And because of that, he got into trouble because these women were Gentile women and they brought Gentile gods. So then God starts to deal with him. So after he dies, or after he gives the throne to his son, Rehoboam, there is an uprising in the kingdom and the kingdom splits under the leadership of a man named Jeroboam. The ten tribes of Israel go up to north, and then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, remains with the rest of the people in the south. So the United Kingdom becomes divided into the north and the south, they struggle. They struggle to survive. They remain under kings who were good kings, God-fearing kings. They were blessed. But under kings that were godless, they were punished. And we see that all the time. We see that in the history of the kings called the Chronicles or the Kings and the books of Samuel. We see a glimpse of that and then leading up to the rest of the books. So we see how when the king was evil, did evil in the eyes of God, worshiping idols, the kingdom was punished. The people were punished and vice versa. So what happened was that the southern kingdom lasted for about 20 generations of kingship. And finally, it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, while the northern kingdom lasted a little shorter, less, 19 generations of kings. And at 722 BC, it was destroyed by the Assyrians. So they lost completely their sovereignty. The temple was the only thing that remained. They were conquered by other people left and right. There was a moment of their own ruling during the Hasmonean dynasty, you know, with Masada, you know, with the Maccabees taking over for a brief period of time, but the rest of the time was they were conquered by other powers. So by the time Yeshua, the Son of God, comes, they were under the Roman ruling. Before that, it was the Greeks coming in, and the Greek and Roman mixed, you know, Seleucid, you know, the empire, many, many empires try to occupy Jerusalem, and they did. So they were very sad people. They remember the glorious days of the King David, the Star of David. Zion, we need to restore. As long as we have the temple, we will restore our kingdom and our kingship, and the promise to Abraham that God made will come true, that many kings will come, and we will rule the earth. Because there was also prophecy about a king coming. Isaiah 9, let's go there. For to us a child is born, to us a son. 9:6, ready? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. So when you read that, it sounds like a king coming, because this person is supposed to come from whose house, whose line? David. So every time they hear mention of David, David's throne, David's house, David's line, they think of a king. So the name Messiah, the Messiah. So Messiah means the anointed. And in the Old Testament, there are three positions of anointing, the anointed positions, spiritual anointing, and in this case, political anointing. So when a priest becomes priest, he was anointed, as you heard last night. Also, the prophet, as he begins, because prophet was not born a prophet. Like, God calls you and you become a prophet. Right? So it just happens. You don't know it's going to happen to you. It just happens. Whoever God selects, you become prophet. And that their ministry or their work would begin with anointing. And the third position was king. And that is more determined because you're born into it. But your ruling doesn't become effective until you're anointed. So that's sort of like the moment of coronation. So anointing meant that you had the authority by that anointing to rule. So Messiah means basically king. So Messiah is Hebrew word, Messiah, and the Greek word is Christ. Did you know that? Messiah means what? Christ. Yes. In German, Kaiser. Yes, Kaiser. Kaiser rolls. Yes. And in Rome, your favorite salad? Caesar. There you go. Do you wonder where these names come from? Yes, because they like king. Everybody likes king. Yeah, so you name everything king. Yeah, all same name. Messiah, Christ, Kaiser, Caesar. Yeah, so that was anointed one coming, prophesied to come. So the people of Israel waited from then on. And to this day, if you were to ask a religious Jew, a Jewish person, are you waiting for the coming of Messiah? They will say yes, because they don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah. So they're still waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. We're reading the same book, and we know clearly this is about Yeshua, but they say, okay, Yeshua is not Yeshua, remember? And Yeshua is coming. That's what they believe. And they believe that he was going to come. He's going to come from the house of David, the David meaning the throne he will take politically, earthly. And because of that, and there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 46 about the king coming through the eastern, the gate on the east side of Jerusalem. So for that prophecy to be fulfilled, to this day, the east gate is shut. No one can use that. And that is because of this prophecy. They believe that the prophecy that we read in Psalm 24, 7 to 8, lift up your heads, you gates. Lift up your ancient doors. The King of Kings, the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So he's coming. So they believe then, and to this day, yes, they do. And as long as the temple is there, they knew that prophecy will be fulfilled. So when the man who claimed himself to be the Son of God in the name Yeshua looked at the same temple and said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This clearly upset the Jews, because without the temple, there's no guarantee, right? And the reminder of this great prophecy, great promise for their people and their kingdom. But what Yeshua was saying was that, I have come, and you will put me to death, but through my death and my resurrection, I'm going to establish a kingdom, and I'm going to reveal myself as the king. And this kingship is not of this world, of this world called Israel, but this kingship will be over all beings, all spiritual beings, not just the Jews, yes, Jews and Gentiles, but all spiritual beings in heaven and earth will be under his kingship. And it will not be in the name of Jehovah delivered by the angel, but it will be in the Father's name, Yeshua. So he even called himself, remember, the King of Glory coming through gates, right? The gate, the east gate, and the gate opening. He said in John 10, 7, I am the gate for the sheep. The sheep will come in and have their feed, and they'll go out, right? So he spoke of himself as the gate, but he had a plan to become the king, be revealed as the King of Kings. As Haggai, the prophet, wrote in chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house, or the glory of this present house, will be greater than the glory of the former house. Right? The glory that is coming in this new house. House means the house of a king, the throne, right? The kingship. His glory will be greater than the glory that is coming. So be excited, be anxious, and be hopeful, because that glory is coming. So that prophecy was about Yeshua coming as Messiah, as Christ. Hallelujah. Now, of course, that was mystery to all, just as it is to this day. And in his time, even to the disciples, he never quite said, I am Messiah directly. Actually, before he even got to the conversation with Peter, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. What did he say? You are the Christ? Altogether, you are the? What does it mean? You are the God who came as man. You are the God who came as king. There you go. Don't be shy. You are the God who came as king, as man, to be revealed as the king. So, and Yeshua, he was very pleased. Blessed are you, Peter. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. This is the right answer. But he never went around town and saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. He never said that. But there was an encounter with a woman where he did get very close to saying, yes, I am that Messiah prophesied to come. And that woman is a Samaritan woman. Yes. The woman at the well is this Gentile woman who is part of the northern kingdom, the from Samaria, meeting with Yeshua, and she was so longing for true worship, because she really wanted to worship God. And she asked him, because she had a sense that Yeshua was, she couldn't dare to think that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, but she thought he was a man of God, because he knew about these things and about her life. And then she had said, you know, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us what true worship is. Because our ancestor says, here, you Jews say in Jerusalem, but I want to make sure that I worship him, because that's my only hope, my only dream, to worship the living God. And that's when Yeshua said, the time is coming when you will not worship him on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then when she has said, yes, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. And seeing her heart, Yeshua couldn't hold back anymore. And he said, I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah. And she just dropped her jar and dropped all her stuff and ran to her town and said, I met the Messiah. I saw the Messiah. I spoke with him. He is here. He revealed himself to her, because now the time has come where there's no more need for temple worship, right? The worship will be done not at temple to Jehovah, but now the temple himself has come, and he has come to be revealed as the King of Kings in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah! He came to judge, using his authority to judge the worldly power called the prince of the world. So in John 12:31, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Who are we talking about, the prince of the world? The devil. Yes, the devil was given authority to rule the world. Even though he was the rebellious one, an illegal guy, it's a really bad guy. I even saying the word guy is like, I'm treating him too nicely, but it, you know, I have to say it PG. So, and did repent last night too, right? So, but he's a really bad dude, really, really bad dude. I said this in Logos too. It's like reviewing some of the stuff in history of religions, and wow, how evil and how cunning he is to mislead and blind the world of his tricks and evil lies. And I remember saying to Pastor Ken, I said, you know, the devil is just a really bad guy. And she was laughing. He's like, he really is. Yes, and he said. So why prince, right? You make someone prince when you think they're great and they're worthy. But this is all within the plan of God, to send his son as the king of heaven, the kingdom of heaven coming to destroy and judge that power of the devil and taking away from him this illegal situation, because he stole the people from God and he made them forcibly his people and his nation, and Yeshua was going to come and judge him through his death. Hallelujah! Because of him, the devil, Adam, was deceived to sin, and all men in Adam became slaves to this devil. But only until Yeshua is led to the cross that he would be able to accomplish this work. So the Jews conspired and handed him over to Pilate, who was a ruler of that region at the time, Pontius Pilate. Now, when he had asked, sort of interviewed or interrogated Yeshua, he didn't find anything wrong with him. And he and his wife, who was sort of like a spiritual woman, had dreams about Yeshua, because they hadn't heard news about this man named Yeshua. He was pretty much stirring up the area in Jerusalem with miracles and teaching and leading lots of people behind him. So they knew about him. And his wife had a dream about Yeshua and said to her husband, Pilate, be a good husband and listen to your wife. Don't do anything to this man. And Pilate said, yes, ma'am. And he didn't want to, because he realized there was nothing wrong. I mean, he's a political leader. He didn't find anything politically wrong or legally wrong about what Yeshua was doing. So he wanted to release him. So they have this conversation in John 18. So he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Instead of answering him directly, Yeshua said, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? I think a lot of politicians got their idea from Yeshua's answer, which is in question. He asked their question with a question. And then Pilate goes further. Am I a Jew? Question, question, question. Yeah. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? And Yeshua said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place. Then Pilate said, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born was for this. So he never came out straight and said, I am the king. He was waiting for him to say, or he was hearing people saying, because when he was then crucified, handed over, again, Pilate did it to the last minute to release him. But then the Jewish people cried out. The Jewish leaders especially kept shouting, if you let this man go, what did they say? You're no friend of Caesar. That was like the kryptonite for Pilate. If you say to a political leader at the time, you're no friend of Caesar, you're dead, right? You are a rebel. You are a traitor of this king called Caesar. And he said, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, because Yeshua says he is the Christ. People are following him because he's the Christ, the Messiah. That means another king under Caesar. That's treason. And if Pilate lets him go, Pilate will be treated the same as the challenger. So Pilate had no choice but to hand Yeshua over to the soldiers to be flogged and to be crucified. Now, when he crucified Yeshua, the soldiers put up a sign that read, what? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the Jewish leaders following and said, take that out. He's not our king. We never said he was our king. But Pilate said, be quiet. What I wrote is what I wrote. That's it. It's going to stay. So the label was that he was the King of the Jews, and that's why he died. He died because they accused him of claiming to be the king, but it was in fact that it was all part of God's dispensation for him to become the king, not of a land or people called Israel, but of all beings, all things, that he will put all things under his feet as the King of Kings. Hallelujah! So when he did die, he said, it is finished. It was the moment that he was dying according to the command of the Father, and he was letting out the saying, the only one who can command me, the only one who deserves my faithfulness to death is you, Father. You alone are my king. You alone are the King of Kings. Hallelujah. Remember, who is Yeshua? He's not like one of us, people. He's not. He is the one who was from the beginning. He is the Word in the beginning. He is God, the sinless God who came as man. He knows no sin. Yet, when he became flesh and came into time in a place called the universe on earth, and when he was facing his death, lowering himself to the lowest point, the only one lifted up as the King of Kings is the Father God. Hallelujah! So that is the plan of God, to receive glory for himself as the King of Kings by sending the Son from him. The Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, became flesh, and now he lays down his life. Let's go to now read 1 Timothy 6:14 to 16. How about reading from 13? In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. So the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only ruler. Who is he? Before Yeshua, what does it say? Blank, the blessed only ruler, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who is it? Who is it? God. So what it's saying is that God will appear before our eyes. God will come to be revealed as the King of Kings. So here, clearly here in this passage, tells us who Yeshua is, that he is the God manifest as man, coming in the flesh of man, God, the blessed only ruler, who is the King of Kings, Lord of all. Hallelujah! Here is so clear the perfect deity of Jesus Christ. Even though he is 100% God, becoming 100% man, almost all the people to this day, even so-called Christians, believe, accept him, and know him as man. Perhaps better than your average man. But he's not man. He is God. And in proper time, he has been revealed to us. And in that day, he will come. Through his death and resurrection, he'll be glorified. And then finally, the end will come. He will show for the world that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of all. Hallelujah! So even though the world did not know him, and even in his death, as his flesh tore and blood gushed out of his body, people did not know him. But physically, there was something extraordinary thing happening at the same time that they couldn't see. What was happening when Yeshua died? It was in the middle of day. It was like a midday. And this is a desert climate, sunny, scorching heat. But what happened when he died? The sun lost its light. It became completely dark. And that was an incredible event, even though it didn't last like long, long time. But at the moment, they saw the darkness. There was darkness as Yeshua's flesh tore open and blood came out of him as he died. The sun lost its light. Why did that happen? Because what came out of him was what? The glory of the one and only, the only begotten Son, the God who is the King of Kings. So go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And who is he there? Is the Word. And when the Word became flesh, that means the Word became man. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only one, the unique one. This is the only way the glory of God can be revealed in flesh terms, in physical terms. This is the only way that the glory of God can be seen and experienced for physical beings like us in the world, that he became flesh. And when he lived in his flesh, they did not know him. They did not recognize him. But when he died, even a speechless, wordless creature like the sun just lost its light. Because before the glory of the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the sun has no glory. It's like, the power's gone out because it was bowing to the glory of the King of Kings. Hallelujah! So that's why it's saying he dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Remember how we began with defining the term glory, right? Like the sparkling, the spectacle of the fireworks. I tell you, it's like very impressive. Every year they upgrade what they do, right? Now they have the, what are they called? Pyrotech? Pyrotechs, right? So these guys, this is their job, engineers designing fireworks. So it's a design. It's just multiple stuff happening and positioning and where things go and in and out. It's like, I'm just like, wow. There's only where I can say, wow, wow, wow. And not only do we have that, and they were saying like in the West Coast where there's wildfire, and a lot of wildfires begin because of these illegal fireworks apparently in the forest. So what they're doing is they banned for the 4th of July fireworks. Instead, they were doing LED light show like they did in Pyeongchang during the Olympics. So they were doing LED. Even that, you can kind of mimic the fireworks. So everything is this with light, and we're drawn to light because we're very visual creatures. We follow the light, and light is very pulling, and it's very powerful that way. And that light, it's artificial light. Even so, people are pulled by it. Anything flashing, we're looking at. And out of all the lights that we know, it's the sunlight that gives us light and heat. But even that creation lost its light before, came to its knees, surrender before the glory, that unapproachable light of the King of Kings. Hallelujah! Through his death, he condemned, stripped the enemy of his power. The prince of the world lost his power as he was judged. Because when Yeshua died, his body absorbed the sin of the world. Remember, he carried the sin into his body. That's how his body died, the spirit body. Sin was absorbed like a vacuum machine, like sucked onto his body. And also the power of death. Sin and death, the power of death, which is the weapon of the enemy, the devil, was also absorbed into his body as it hung on the cross. Hallelujah! And through his shed blood, which is called the redeeming blood, he purchased every man from every tribe. The persons from every tribe, language, people, nation. It's Revelation 5:9-10 says, and he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Hallelujah. So to make them his kingdom, his people, he purchased them legally, legitimately, with the highest price, which is the precious blood of God. Hallelujah. He died, but the Father raised him back to life. And Yeshua ascended to the throne in heaven where he is seated to this day. Where is Yeshua? He is on the throne. How do we know that? That he didn't go to South America and start a family down there. These people are going to go to hell anyway, but like they're like, we'll go to the express lane and, you know, and go to hell. That's how, yeah, Da Vinci Code, I think, is about that, or Jesus Christ Superstar, all that. He did not disappear. This is why it's important we know where he is. He went to heaven among the hundreds of witnesses, about 500 of them witnessing his ascension into heaven. He went, and then according to his promise, the Holy Spirit came to these 120 believers at the Pentecost, who become then these powerful witnesses to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel and the name Yeshua. And because of them, we have heard the good news, the good name, the name of the King of Kings. Hallelujah! He is the Lamb on the throne who bears the marks on his body of overcoming the power of death. As the King of Kings, he reigns forever and ever. In glory, he reigns. Hallelujah. Angels are bowing down to him and saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You are to reign forever and ever. Worthy to receive wealth and wisdom and power, honor and glory, power, praise forevermore. Hallelujah. But to not leave us, for whom he shed his precious blood as orphans, he sent the Holy Spirit in his name. And he comes to the souls who are saved. Say amen if you believe that you have been saved by the blood of Yeshua. Your soul. And on top of that, you receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. How did he come? Because you're a good girl, a good boy? No, it's because of the blood of Yeshua that sanctified your soul. And your soul has now become the throne of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comes to govern in the name Yeshua. The Son of Man in the body, he still had, remember, the Lamb was slain with the marks on his body. This is the Son of Man, the body. He is on the throne. But what's the one who's with me is the Holy Spirit. The blood of Yeshua is in me. Do you understand? His name is in me. I have his name. Amen? So when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to govern my life as my king, my ruler. So don't think of it as like, oh, you mean another guy's coming? No, it's Yeshua and his name. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's enabling that. He is coming with the power of the name of the King of Kings. Yeshua says, some of you will stay here alive when my kingdom comes with power. In Mark 9, he said that, speaking to some of his disciples, meaning it's not when Yeshua comes back, but when the Holy Spirit comes back, some of you will still be here. Some of you won't be. So he's speaking to his disciples, like, you will be here when the Holy Spirit comes. And he described that coming of the Holy Spirit as the kingdom of God coming with power. With power? Because angels had also came. So that scene of receiving the Holy Spirit was like last night here, you know, like speaking in tongues. And, you know, I was saying this to Bob like last night too. And I'm very careful about sharing this because I don't want this to be like a normal for you to be like, oh, that's how it's supposed to be experienced in the Holy Spirit. It's my personal experience, but some of the people have this similar experience too. And we talked about it. Sometimes, not all the time, is even though we try very hard to worship in spirit and in truth, there have been few times, not, again, I want it to be every time, but few times where I really truly felt the movement of the Spirit in worship. Right? Like, movement. Like, again, I'd never seen Jesus. I've never even heard his voice. I've never even seen the back of his hair. Nothing. Nothing. Nada. Zip. Zilch. So I don't have vision or prophecy for it. Nothing. But there have been times in EM, you know, like EM were young people, young in faith, you know, still starting to learn about faith and worship and so on. There have been moments where I sense with my eyes closed in worship, like I sense the movement of the Spirit. So that moment is called the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the movement. And I have to say, last night, for the first time, I can't remember last time in any retreats, but last night, when before you all came up to receive the Holy Spirit as you were repenting and we were singing this song, I Need You More. I know it started with people, you guys were all crying and sobbing, and it was like room full of 160, 70 people sobbing like at the same time. And I just heard that, but it's more than the sobbing of the desire of not wanting to go back to old life, to the old life. You were all wholehearted. Like, because you were so wholeheartedly praying and praising, that's when the intersection happens of the work of God in the Holy Spirit in his name in our gathering. See, that's how we are supposed to experience every time when we worship. Like, it's my effort and my desire, my will too, and the Holy Spirit works. And I really felt that. Hallelujah! That's my testimony experiencing. Like, from here, I sense the Holy Spirit moving in this place because you really, really confess at that moment, just at that moment. And I wish that we could just freeze it and go home right there, or not go home, or just die. Like, I just want to die. You agree, Nicole? Yeah, she's like, yeah, me too. Don't tell nobody. I'm growing or grooming some death wish people. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying any like mass suicide or anything like that. No way. But it's that desire of like, you know, in our pure heart, a pure desire to dwell in His holiness. You know, it's when it's that strong, the Holy Spirit works. You know, that He moves. And therefore, speaking in tongues was like piece of cake. And driving out demons was piece of cake. Yes, I mean, even though the line was like never ending, but it's like, okay, down. What happened? Down. What? I need my editor. Where's my editor? Cut them out. So that's why it's just like, why am I cutting out? Not because I'm not loving. Because there are things that you need to do, which to some of you I've said. If you're currently sinning, demons don't leave, number one. Meaning you're smoking, drugging, doing all this other stuff that you should be quitting. If you're doing that, demons don't leave. And if you go back to it, demons come back. And it's going to be double, triple, seven times even harder than the first time. So that's why I end up talking a lot. So that's why it took long, you know, because I'm your pastor. I know you. I'm not a guest speaker who doesn't know you and go, okay, go. I know you and I care for you. I pray for you. So I ended up saying a lot. So that's why my voice is like this today. But for the majority, in spite of how many people were prayed for, that the Holy Spirit being with us and supporting us, we are able to experience the power of His kingdom coming, the power of the name of the King of Kings. Hallelujah! So the Holy Spirit comes and lets us know and reminds us that Yeshua is Christ. Yeshua is the King of Kings and reminds us that in proper time, God will now bring Him to fully reveal His glory. So what we read in 1 Timothy 6:14, 16 is, I want to clarify that, yes, the first king, the first coming of the king was unrecognizable, undetectable, because He came humbly as a son of man to die. But even so, when He died, let out His blood, His glory, nature, so-called nature, like the sun, recognized. But one day, His full display of His kingship, absolute supreme kingship, is coming. And that is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible has more writing about, more prophecy, more number of prophecies about His second coming than the first coming. So you have to believe, if you believe that Jesus historically existed, lived and died, but resurrected, amen? And that He ascended to heaven, where He is at now, on the throne, you have to believe that He is coming back. If you only believe unto one, two, and then I don't believe that, you don't believe the first either. Because Yeshua Himself talked about the Son of Man coming in glory. It's the Son of Man coming back many, many times. So for us to say, well, I don't believe that. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:16 to 18. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Hallelujah. So therefore, encourage each other with these words. So the writing is reminding us that the Lord is coming back. And when He comes back, He's not coming back to die on a cross again. He's not coming to be spat on, beaten on, mocked. He's coming with a loud command as that of a king. And then He's coming with an army of angels, with the trumpet call of God. Those dead in Christ, meaning those who are believers, who died in faith, with faith, will rise first. And then those who are remaining alive will be taken up to the air. This is called the rapture, the first resurrection among men. So that's the same incident or the event that 1 Corinthians 15 describes about the resurrection. And also let's go to Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 15. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed on fine linen, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Treads just up to there. So he, where is his name, is the Word of God. Who is that? Whole Logos? Yeshua. Hallelujah. What a sight. What a sight. A man riding on a white horse. His name, Faithful and True. He is the truth. He is the faithful, because he was faithful to death, to the Father's command, the Father's will. He is the faithful one. And he judges and makes war with justice. This is talking about kingship, his kingship, that he rules and judges with all authorities. His eyes are like blazing fire, and he has many crowns, dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Because he shed his blood to die, he made the sacrifice. He suffered to death. He shed. He fought to death to become the King of Kings. His name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him. Can you imagine the thundering of the horses coming and riding down on the clouds, the Son of Man coming in all glory? And with a loud call, he's going to say, "Rise, rise, rise." And those who are accustomed to his command every day. If you can't even rise from your bed every day to pray, can't even get out of bed to come to church, forget about hearing his call in that day. Daily, you have to be accustomed to his calling. Get up. Get out. Move. All that training in boot camp and soldiers go in and all that tough physical training, PT, you know, and also psychological and all the hardship they go through. Like, and then many of you probably seen movies or, you know, YouTube clips, Navy SEAL training, like, and people have died during those trainings because it's so rigorous and so challenging. More than doing those sit-ups that you guys were skin your elbows on for. I mean, some scary stuff they have to do. I mean, underground, I don't know how many feet, but they're like chained and blindfolded with bricks. I mean, like, what you see in movies, art imitates life, life imitates art, life. I mean, art, life, art, like that. I mean, that's how tough it is. Why? So that they move like machines. But they're humans, use their intelligence and their emotion and all that, but they are trained to follow the order. Follow the order. So only those who honor him in their lifetime as the King of Kings can hear his last command to rise, to bust out of the shell that we've been living in called these bodies. For my spirit to fully mature and be full of life and shed this fleshly body, for my spirit to come out gloriously transformed and be set free of this flesh that weighs me down like mud, you know, it's pulling me down. This flesh is like pulling me to the quicksand. I can't get up because it's pulling me into the world. But those who resist to the point of shedding blood every day fight by obeying and honoring his command, for he is, Yeshua is such believers' king, that he is the King of Kings. He would have the power to finally be set free once for all, to resurrect to life and be glorified, be transformed like the body of Christ. Hallelujah. So we have to dream big, folks. I want to encourage you to open your eyes. you see your friends, and as you grow older, perhaps from your 20s to 30s and mid-30s, you're going to hear about your friends getting married or settling down, and on the other hand, and really doing well in their career, getting promoted, getting offered a new position, new offers, startup company even, and they maybe even go public, you know, so-and-so has become this successful. They've gone through all these hurdles to really establish themselves in the industry even or in the field. You and your, you know, college classmates or high school classmates, whatever. So you'll hear all of that. And then perhaps you'll see them on the news or on social media or something. It's like, wow, that's glamorous. That's prestigious. That's glorious. I want to be like that. That is what the world does. But even those so-called splendors of the world will fade away. The world is fading away with all its desires. Even if these political leaders strive to get into the White House in this country, and the maximum they could do is back-to-back 8 years together, for that they are spent a lot of other people's money and all their effort and put up fights and all that energy. I mean, wow, these leaders in their 60s, 70s, I mean, getting up every day to stretch is a lot of work. You know, even my state, you know, as I'm getting up and I'm stiff, I have to stretch. I can't imagine them doing that, getting up on the, you know, campaign trail and from hopping on the bus, shaking thousands of people's hands. I mean, that is physically demanding and psychologically, socially, and fighting the opponent and getting the money in. Why? Because they see the glamour, the glory that one has in that White House. Once they get in, they're going to challenge another 4 years. They're going to want to. But even that glory fades away. Everything in this world fades away. So even if the world may be saying, what are you doing going to church all the time, wasting your time? You could do so much better. You're young and able. Come on, use your talent and your time elsewhere. Be spent for something else. Because their vision is very tunnel vision. They only see what's in front of their nose. If we have the Holy Spirit in us who has come to our souls as his throne to reign over us and govern us and make us his people and make us his object of ruling, then we ought to open the eyes of our souls to see the glory of the throne of the Lamb, the King of Kings, and the thrones prepared for us. Hallelujah! When we dream big, as the result of welcoming Yeshua as my King, the King of Kings, even if this path may be difficult, like the road to the White House, right? The road to salvation is not easy. But what's waiting at the end will be all worth it. All worth it. Thinking about the disciples and the apostles, no one lived the full life. No one lived a prosperous, comfortable life as a result of meeting Jesus. You see where so many Christians are going and have gone wrong. So corrupted in their faith. So secularized. Because where do they get their model from? Meeting Jesus is going to lead them successful and happy and happily ever after in the world? To enjoy your life in the world? Where do they get that from? The Bible that I'm looking at says, as soon as you meet Jesus and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're sent out to the world to do his will, preaching the gospel, testifying his name, and being spent for eternity, and persecution comes as a result. Mockery comes, isolation comes, torture comes, hardship comes. Yet, even if famine, sword, nakedness, chains, bondage, there's nothing that can break us, separate us from the love of Christ, our, my King of Kings. Hallelujah! It's to be expected. Just like the demons recognize the Holy One, it's to be expected that when you go home, do not expect a parade for you. Your coworkers, your friends, you think they're going to be like, oh, wow, you went to the retreat? What? You received what? oh my gosh, can I be you? So don't text me as a pastor. I can't believe this. Don't waste our time, all right? It's not shocking at all. So, and don't get scared either. Why are you scared, right? You know what's coming. So prepare yourself. You know it's coming. Then you have to say, okay, I'm going the right path then. Do you understand? If there is persecution, if the world is recognizing you, and you now have to fight for your faith, it's a normal path. Do you understand? Amen. But if the world is like, hey, we missed you. You're the most popular one. Come to the party. Let's get drunk and let's hang out. Let's get high. Let's do this. Then they're not recognizing you. We have a problem, Houston. Yes, we have a situation. So we have to expect hardship, waiting as those who belong to the King of Kings, because the world hated him and killed him, and it is the same for those who belong to him. But we are to not lose heart, because we see the bigger picture, the grander picture, the glory that is greater than the glory of the kingdom of Israel. Because of the kingdom of Israel, to this day, the Zionists are putting their effort, and they're all prepared to build even this third temple that's no longer there. They're all prepared. They are preparing priesthood. They're preparing all of that. Once Jerusalem is secure to the Jews, because right now, the Muslims have it, right? There's Al-Aqsa, there's the mosque, because it's a Palestinian land, and then there's a whole compromise. But, of course, our president said, like, we're going to move it to the Jerusalem. All that mess is going on, too. But that's what Zionists want. They want to reclaim Jerusalem, secure it for the Jewish people, and then build a temple, and then materialize this prophecy of ruling as kings. All earthly that will perish one day. But the kingdom that we look forward to is not of this world, but is the one that is coming in the new heaven that is perfect, perfectly purified, where there is no more sin, no more death, no more shame, no more suffering, no more sickness. It is heaven, the perfect place where our King reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah. It is so glorious that it's worth our sacrifice. So the Christian who is inspired by the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see the glory of the throne and longs for the ruling of this Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Glory, the King of Life, the King of Love, this benevolent, the good King, the King of all power. And he opens his heart. The Christian opens his heart to welcome such ruler. Say amen loudly and wholeheartedly if you have welcomed this King. Amen. Then you welcome his ruling. Kingship and ruling are not separate. King and his ruling are not separate. People say, I love the Lord. I love Yeshua. I love the idea of having him as my King. But I don't like to have a ruler over my head. This is the same situation, being sanctified and then living a godless life. You have to say, I love the Lord. I love my King. I love to be ruled by my King. Because the King means the head. He commands me. He controls me. He governs me. Control, not in a sense because I don't have a free will. I'm a robot. I am free-willed. And by my choice, I surrender. I surrender before him. I surrender my will to live otherwise. That's what having him as my King. It is to be ruled not only in the soul by receiving his blood and the Holy Spirit, but now, as we repented about being washed in our thoughts and our hearts and our bodies, it is to be therefore ruled by him in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our bodies. Amen? So you have to pray and say, reign over this evil thought. Where does sin start? Sin starts with your thought. When did demons come in to attack your body? With your thoughts. You open the door a little bit. When it's sunny out, it doesn't feel like anything. But when the rain comes, the teeny little opening is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger to flood the whole house. So with the thought, evil thought that is not controlled by the Spirit, the whole body will be consumed. So our desire is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be reigned by my King of Kings in my thoughts, so that I no longer have evil thoughts, worldly thoughts, unclean thoughts, foolish thoughts, lustful thoughts, carnal thoughts, that I be set free from such thoughts by his ruling. Hallelujah. Rule over my heart, Lord. For my heart is evil all the time. It's jealous, envious, hateful, unloving, unkind. It's hypocritical. It's double-minded. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will come near you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded. You say amen at church, in church. You turn around, no man. I didn't mean that. I had my finger crossed. Amen. I didn't mean that. When you're with church, yeah, holy, holy. But when you're in the world, unholy, unholy. It's double-minded. We have to be single-minded for our King, the King of Kings. How can that be? When the King of Kings rules over me, over my heart completely. Hallelujah! Rule over my tongue. This is the warning of the book of James 1:28. Those who consider themselves religious yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. You could be worked very hard for years and years to become sanctified. With one slip of tongue, you lose all. So reign over my tongue, Lord. Reign over my tongue, my King Yeshua. Amen. Reign over my body so that my acts, my deeds may be pleasing you and not pleasing the lust, the pleasure of the flesh of the world. Amen. So whether we live or die, we do it for the glory of Yeshua, the name Yeshua. Amen. And that we are faithful to the word given to us, as 1 Timothy 1:12 says, be faithful to the service that you've been called for. Even the smallest thing, be faithful. To him who's been given small, be given more. Who's faithful to the small will be given more. Yeah, but I want that big thing. Like, I want to go on the stage. I don't like the toilet thing. I don't like the baby thing. Ugh, like, I don't like that. Who wants to drive the van? God bless the van drivers. Edward, did you hear that? He's a little sleepy in the back. Yes, he's like. They're even clapping for you. Okay, clap for him. He has this face. What's going on? But of course, not just Edward, but many drivers in this room. Yes, van drivers, God bless them. We have to pray for them every day for their safe operation. But it's also a very thankless job, because what do riders do? They complain all the time. Stop! Oh my God! No! Yes! Can you hold? Can you hold, please? Can you hold? It's like, and they don't even say thank you. It's like, I need to get out here. They think they're on the city bus. Here! Next block! Next block! Next block! And they're driving, and you know what they have to do when they live in New Jersey? They have to drive out to Queens. They have to come back to church to drop off the van, right? Like Friday nights like that, when they come back 1 a.m., they take their own car to go back to wherever they live, to street park, you know, and they have to look for parking. So it's not just you. These drivers, they do that kind of work. And, yeah, and going out to city back and forth, it's draining. And on top of that, traffic is so stressful. You know, if you drive, you know the stress. So people can say, I don't want to drive that. Like, I like to do the stage thing where I can act and dance and sing. I like the stuff. This looks good. But driving with these terrible riders who just stain the seats and leave all their Starbucks, Dunkin' Donut cups in the backseat and make a mess, and all they do is complain and make me wait, and I have to go to the service, and they're like, I'm around the corner. Around the corner 30 minutes ago. Around the corner. Just wait. Yeah. So, yes, I do. I want to take this moment to thank them and encourage them and pray for them. Amen. Yeah. Anyway, this talk is not about van driving, but this, what I want to say is to be faithful to the work given. Faithful to the work given. Even if it's as thankless and challenging as driving vans or babysitting or whatever, is too small, given more. And I'm not saying praising is a bigger job. It's not. You have to have the gift. If you don't have the gift of hearing music, your gift is elsewhere. I'm sorry. So need not apply for the job if you don't have it. You know, it's like, but the Lord gave me the sign or whatever. Keep on praying. That's what I would say. So be faithful. And Revelation 2:10-13 talks about that. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So towards the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the message is given to the early seven churches at the time. But there are the same messages given to us, like whether it says 10 days, years, they're not so relevant, but the message is the same for us today. And the message is this: be faithful to the end. Faithful is to the end. It's almost redundant to say that, faithful to the end. Because if you're faithful, you are faithful to the end. You're not faithful for temporary, right? That's not a faithful person. I was a faithful husband for 5 months. It's not a, do you know what I mean? That's not a faithful person. Now you get it. I was a faithful church member for 5 years, but I decided not to be anymore. They were never faithful. That person does not fall in the category of faithful. Faithful is to the end. And it's something that you get how you get evaluated or labeled in hindsight, going back in time. You look, when things are done, then you are looked back and said, this person is faithful, was faithful, is faithful. So faithful is to the end. And what Yeshua, our King, the King of Kings, saying, he's commanding us, especially for us today as we go back home. He's sending us out to the world as our battlefield, and he sends us out as faithful witnesses. His faithful witnesses who bear his name, who fight for his kingdom and his cause, who do all things, whether they live or die, whether they drink or not, whether they eat or not. They do it all for the glorious name of their King, the King of Kings, Yeshua, and to do it faithfully to the end. Until his kingdom comes, his kingdom on earth is called the church, his body. Say amen if you love the King. Amen. You love Yeshua? Amen. Do you love his body too? Amen. Where's his body? Church. Where's your church? Amen, Yeshua. Church. Because automatically people think, oh, church, yeah, about that. Those people, that problem, that history, that gossip, the annoying people, this problem, that problem. Wherever their people are, there is always that. Yes, while we're on earth, we still have our flaws. But understanding now who Yeshua is, my Lord, my Savior, he who is from the beginning, the King of Kings. And he says, here's my body that I have purchased with my precious blood for you precious souls to be protected and guarded and grow to build up my kingdom on earth here. That is the body of Christ, the church. This is your troop. This is your group of army. This is an army of fighters and soldiers for his kingdom. Hallelujah. Until he makes his appearance, his kingdom, the King of Kings riding on a white horse makes appearance before our eyes. Our duty, our calling is to belong to the body of Christ, to grow in our faith, to build up his kingdom, to expand, to advance, that more members will come to know him and kneel before his name and confess that his name is the name of their Savior, their Lord, their King. Hallelujah! And that is by going out, being faithful, even to the point of risking our life, risking shame and life to testify Yeshua. Revelation 24 says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who will resurrect when Yeshua comes back? Who will see him in all his glory? Those who live their lives as though they, to the point of beheaded, being martyred for their testimony of Yeshua and obedience to the word of God. Even if we live in day and age in place where nobody's going to behead us for being Christians and being obedient to the word of God, is to live with that dedication and that commitment that whatever comes my way, I will not surrender. The only one that I surrender to is the King of Kings, Yeshua. The only one I fear is my God, Yeshua. And I will remain fearless in the world. I will never surrender. Amen? That is a winner. The only way you're going to win this battle is to resolve to never surrender your fight, even in the most difficult time. Before I close, I want to share with you this story. Pastor Kang talked about this person a couple years ago, and I read about his obituary. Like, I glanced over that. I remember seeing a picture about this guy, too. But very shocking, and I reread about it. It's just so moving. His name is Hiro Onoda. He was born in 1922. Born during the Imperial Japan. And he came from it. His father was a soldier, an officer in the Imperial Japan, Japan Army. But more importantly, interestingly, his family is actually from the samurai class, the ancient samurai class. You know the samurais. Yes, these are the group of noble men who were, by their family, to protect, for honor. They fought for the honor of the family, but also the protectors of the emperor and the imperial Japan, like the empire of Japan. So they took it as their greatest honor to fight for the emperor and fight for their kingdom. And this man has that connection. He actually comes from the family. And he, at the age of 17, he joined, 18, he joined the Imperial Japan Army Infantry. And he's famous to this day because he was the one of the longest holdout, Japanese holdout from the World War II. So the war ended in 1945 with Japan surrendering. Right, it woke up the sleeping giant that is the U.S., and the atomic bombs fell, and then the emperor pretty much surrendered. Now, at the time, because the Imperial Japan, its power expanded through the Indochina, right, so good parts of Asia was occupied by Japan, Korea, China, the Philippines, you know, all those places, that this man was sent to Lubang in the Philippines, in the island, with other men. His job was to destroy anything that the Japanese army had a hard time infiltrating. So the Japanese, the planes would be bombing, or they're coming in, and anything that hinders that, their job was from the land to destroy that. So they got rid of, he was in charge of destroying the airstrip and the piers at the harbor. So he and other men were sent off this island. During the time, so that was 1944 and 45, Japan surrendered. And a lot of people were in hidings. And there was a movie that I talked about a couple times, too, during my preaching, the Letters from Iwo Jima, a movie that was made from that event, too, that it was an island of Japan, and they did not know, you know, that the emperor was going to surrender. When they hear in the news, he surrenders, but they still keep on fighting to death, right? So these were men, young men, right, called by the emperor to fight for the Imperial Japan. And for this man, Hiro Onoda, he and his men were given specific instruction. Under no circumstance was he to surrender or take his own life, because by their custom, their culture, they carry a small dagger to take their own life, right, when they're captured. But he was given the instruction, under no circumstance you are to surrender or take your own life. So he was with, there were people, they were fighting on the ground, the people in the Philippines and other forces coming in. But he, Onoda and other men were fighting them, and they were surviving. So in 1945, looking for these men in the hideout, not just them, but many other people around the region, they were the planes were flying and sending leaflets and said, Japan surrender in August of 1945. You must surrender now. Come out. Come out. So they did find the leaflet, and Onoda found that too, but he said, this is propaganda. We don't believe it. The emperor is still ruling, and we need to fight for him. We need to fight for his kingdom. So they remain in the sort of like this village, almost like a jungle, living out there in a hideout. And they're fighting on and off with the villagers in the Philippines, or the other forces still looking for them in the forest or in that area. They're fighting, and he actually even killed some people during the time. Do you know how long he was in the holdout for? For 29 years. So how was he found? Many leaflets fell during that time. And some of the men who were with him actually surrendered around 1949 and 1950. They were captured and taken away. But Onoda and his two other guys remained, and then one was shot, the other one was killed or whatever. He was the only one remaining for 29 years. In 1974, a fellow Japanese traveler met with him and told him about what happened. And that said, you know, the war's over. There's no more Imperial Japan. Japan surrendered. Now we're in a different life now. And Onoda said, I can't leave. Because I was told under no circumstance I was to surrender. I can't. Until I'm given the order to surrender, I will not. So in 1974, this traveler took a picture with this guy to bring it back to the Japanese government and tell them about this man. And then the government, they were shocked. The whole country was shocked. And they found his former commanding officer, who was now a retired bookseller. Like some grandpa, I don't know, middle-aged man selling books somewhere. And said, you were the commanding officer of this man, Onoda, Hiro Onoda. You need to fly to Lubang now to bring this man. So the commander went to look for the man in person and read him the statement, 1, 2, 3. This is the order of the Imperial Japan Army. Number one, Japan has surrendered. Number two, now you are to surrender all your weapons. And now you're relieved of all your duties. And that's when he gave up all his weapons. He still had his weapons, a sword, 1974, 29 years, 500 ammunition or something, and hand grenades. He also had like a dagger that his mom gave him. His mom gave him in 1944 to kill himself if he were to be captured. And he came out. And they took a picture of him. That picture was in the New York Times front page. I remember seeing that. He was this gaunt man, gaunt, living in the woods for 29 years. Living for a dead king who way before he died, he surrendered. But this man never surrendered because the only order he was given was to never surrender, be faithful. So he wrote an autobiography called No Surrender. No surrender. Even for an empire that perished. Even for a king who surrendered. Man survives and is dedicated to live a life like a wild man in the jungle somewhere, cut off from entire world, still thinking, I'm fighting for my king. And until he tells me otherwise, I am going to stay put. Isn't that shocking? We are to go out to the world with the commitment to never surrender. Never surrender in living and fighting and dying for the King of Kings, Yeshua. Amen? You need to ask the Lord to open your eyes to the glory of the King of Kings, the glory of the thrones in heaven, the glory of his coming kingdom. And if you are captivated by the spectacle of his glory, nothing will shake you. Nothing will shake you. No splendor, no other light will captivate you. No other power will take your heart, because you'll be sold. You'll be sold and captured and captivated by the light, the glory of one King, the King of Kings, Yeshua. Let's pray on our knees one last time here. And it's to the King of Kings. I've never met him. We never even heard from him. But we know him because we have his blood in us and the Holy Spirit in us. Lets us know him more and more. He opens our eyes to the glory unseen like never before. Like never. Like no other. Being mesmerized, being completely sold by that light of his glory. I want to see that glory coming. I want to see that glory coming. I want to be taken into that glory in that day. Let me not fear what the world may give me or throw my way. Let me not waver before these false lights in the world. Let me not be sold to the lies of the prince of the world. But keep me, Lord, faithful to the end. You alone are my King. Let's raise our hands. Yeshua!